God, on this third Sunday of Advent, we are grateful that we may be in your presence. And we pray that though the wind howls outside, that you may warm our hearts with your grace. Speak to us in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I love this story about Jesus in the temple. Christians have often wondered about the lost years of Jesus. This is the only story we have in the Gospels. That period between his birth and age 30. That's a pretty big gap of time to fill. And some have tried to fill it in over the years in ways that are both fanciful and bizarre. For example, there was an early sect of pseudo-Christians we call the Gnostics, who in the second century came up with stories about Jesus from a very different kind of perspective. They had stories, for example, in a document called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which has the boy Jesus making little birds out of clay and then forming them and setting them loose, and they would fly away as real birds. In another story, though, a boy accidentally runs into Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Thou shalt not finish thy course," and the boy drops dead. There's another story about a boy who falls out of a window, and Jesus is accused of pushing him out of the window, and Jesus raises that boy from the dead. Another story about Jesus in a classroom with a teacher, and the teacher is arguing with Jesus, and after arguing with Jesus, the teacher falls dead. See, it seems in these stories, everywhere Jesus goes, anyone who ticks him off dies. Very interesting. Other stories have Jesus going to Qumran to study with the Essenes, who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, or some have him spending time learning from the Pharisees. Other more bizarre stories have Jesus journeying to India as a boy to study with the gurus there, or some of the legends of King Arthur have Jesus going to Britain as a young boy and hanging out with the Knights of the Round Table. Now, many of these stories are very, very late, very made up, or are at least complete speculation. What's common to all of them, however, is that they are in no way connected to the tradition of the Gospels in the early church. They are instead a clear attempt to try to imagine what a boy with divine spiritual power might do with it, given the chance. They kind of remind me of the Harry Potter stories, you know, like where a boy has amazing power, but he lives in this muggle world, and occasionally that power kind of leaks out and messes with people. That's what these stories sound like. What they don't sound like, however, is anything like Jesus. The Gospels are largely silent on the childhood of Jesus. And the singular story that we have here is in Luke, the story of the boy Jesus in the temple. You'll notice that there's nothing miraculous in this story. Jesus performs no amazing feat other than his grasp of questions and answers in the temple. There's no sense that Jesus ever strikes down his accusers or anyone who bothers him any time in his life. In fact, this is the Jesus who forgives the people who nail him to the cross. Those other stories seem very out of place. What we have here, pure and simple, is a family story. A very human story that reveals the extraordinary through an ordinary experience. Now, last week we talked about Jesus' family tree, and I said that it's interesting that Jesus, the Word made flesh, comes into the world via a human family with a checkered past. This week we dive into that a little bit more by realizing that Jesus was raised for 30 years in a particular family, a family from the little village of Nazareth in the northern part of Israel. A place that was very, very small and insignificant. It's easy for us to believe then, like those who fantasized the Gospel of Thomas, that this divine child, the one whom the angels sang about, didn't really need a human family at all. After all, he was God and would certainly have been equipped to do things under his own power. Instead, however, God chooses to raise his own son through a regular human family. And in doing so, gives us a model for family relationships. Relationships that can raise up children who grow in both wisdom and stature and in favor with both God and people. relationships that can make for healthy marriages and create families on a mission for God. But before we get into the story, we need to take a look back at Jesus' parents themselves. We learn a little bit about them from both Matthew and Luke. We learn a lot about Mary, for example, in the first two chapters of Luke. Mary was a young girl, probably in her teens, betrothed to an older man. Now, men in the first century world, particularly poorer men, tended to marry late because it took that long to accumulate enough money for a dowry. While the girls married young, since their fathers generally wanted to receive the dowry offered by the new husband. This is actually the opposite of what we do today. Now, today, the father and parents of the bride pay all the money for the wedding, whereas in those days, the parents of the bride got all the money from the wedding. I'll let you think about that on your own. Some of you who paid for weddings, you know what I'm talking about. Marriage was essentially a contract then between the two families. Engagements could last a while the husband could make the down payment on the bride. It's in the midst of this long engagement that the angel comes to Mary with the news that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her and that she, even though she's a virgin, will bear the Son of God. This is shocking news that puts Mary in a very difficult situation. Being unmarried and pregnant was a capital offense in Jewish law. And yet Mary trusts the Lord implicitly. She says to the angel, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." This is why she is revered in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox tradition. In fact, the Eastern Orthodox tradition calls Mary Theotokos, the God-bearer. But we often miss the contribution of Joseph in this story. It's interesting that Joseph never speaks, either in Luke or in Matthew, never says a word. In Matthew, he's the focal point of the announcement about Jesus' birth. But he simply does what God commands, a condition that was laudable in the ancient world. Men were to be strong, silent types, while the women were encouraged and expected to show emotion. All that we know about Joseph from the text is that he was a righteous man, which is a way of saying that he was faithful to the covenant that God had made with his ancestors, the ancestors we talked about last week. Joseph is indeed strong and silent. And in Matthew, we learn that his primary focus was the care of his wife and child, staying with Mary and protecting her despite the shame it would bring upon him in the eyes of his fellow villagers, and then taking the newborn child and his mother to Egypt when they were threatened with death by King Herod. What we learn from these stories is that Mary and Joseph are devoted, faithful people, faithful to God, faithful to each other. If you're looking for traits that would lead to a successful family, that's usually the starting point. Faithfulness to God and each other. Remember in the first sermon in this series, we talked about Adam's unwillingness to sacrifice himself on behalf of God and on behalf of his wife, and how that led to disaster for the human family. Well, here we see that behavior reversed. Mary and Joseph have every reason to separate, but both sacrifice themselves on behalf of God and each other. And that faithfulness to God is evidenced in what they did. Earlier in Luke's gospel, we see that after Jesus was born, they dedicated him at the temple, as was written in the law of the Lord. The firstborn was to be dedicated to God. And they offered a sacrifice according to what was stated in the law of the Lord. It was only after, Luke says, that they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord that they returned to Nazareth. Luke's repetition of that phrase, the law of the Lord, indicates to us that Mary and Joseph were indeed righteous and devout. In fact, that's the reason they went back to Jerusalem in the first place. Each year, the Jews were required to make a pilgrimage back to the holy city three times to go to the temple and make sacrifices. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 41, Luke tells us that every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. Now, if you were very poor, like Mary and Joseph, you were allowed to only go once. You had to be there for Passover. The other two, if you could not afford it, you could stay home. But it says that every year they went for Passover. Now imagine the hardship of doing that for a poor family. Not only do they not have much means, it's a 100-mile walk each way, the last part of which, coming from Galilee, is 15 miles going up, 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 from 1,300 feet below sea level in Jericho to 2,700 feet above sea level in Jerusalem. And they do that both ways. This ritual was part of their lives, even though it was costly. And I would argue that for Jesus, the child, the devotion of his parents was an example of what it meant to be faithful people. Even if this child was aware of his divine as well as his human nature, the fact that the people with whom he was closest maintained this faithfulness, this rhythm with God, had to rub off on Jesus somehow. As a child, Jesus would have been instructed regularly in the synagogue in Nazareth and also at home by his father, who was the spiritual teacher in the Jewish family. He would receive his bar mitzvah at age 12, a ritual through which he became officially an adult, having been mentored by his father. Now, they had a real ritual to define when you become an adult. We don't have that in our culture, do we? We don't have anything like that. I mean, when does a child become an adult in 21st century America? Well, if you go to Disneyland, it's 2 years old. That's when they become an adult. You know, is it when they turn 18? Is it when they turn 21? Some of those kids who stay at home until they're 30, are they really adults yet? We don't know for sure. And yet, in those days, 12 years old was the time when you were an adult. But it took a mother and a father working together to raise this child, the child who would become the Messiah. You know, I've been in ministry a long time, and one of the things that I can tell you is that I've always had conversations with parts of families. When I was a youth pastor, I often spoke to parents through car windows. And sometimes these parents would drop their kids off at youth group and then speed off. I never saw the parents in church. One of them drove up once, rolled down the window, the kid got out, and he says, "Well, I hope you can give him some religion." In an hour and a half, I could give him some religion. Once a week. Doesn't really work like that. Other times, I've talked with parents where one parent is doing all the training and the other parent stays at home. Other times it's parents who are bullied by the culture into deciding between church and kids' sports on Sunday morning. While families do overcome these obstacles, the way that the family is wired by God is for raising each other up, for training in righteousness. Jesus may have been able to do it on his own, but God gave him a devout, faithful family who worked together to ensure that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and people. And so there they are at the Passover feast, as required by the law. Traveling home, going down from Jerusalem down toward Jericho, about a day's journey. In about a day's journey, they would have gotten pretty close to the bottom of the hill, if not all the way there. They suddenly realize they don't know where Jesus is. They assume he's somewhere back in the group of relatives and friends who were traveling with them in a caravan. Because you had to travel in a caravan in those days because there were lots of bandits on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, as Jesus' parable will attest to, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But they discover he's not there. But here's the thing. It's not only Mary and Joseph who are raising Jesus. It's that whole extended family. An extended family that was so trusted that at first, when Jesus wasn't around, they weren't worried. The assumption was that the whole village, the whole community, was raising the child. It reminds me of when I was a kid, you know, living in a little rural area in western Pennsylvania. And in the morning, my mother would say, "Go outside." There was no command to come inside until much later. We would go outside, and we would be out all day playing in the woods, playing at the pond, fishing, building forts, building tree houses. And my mom never knew where I was. I didn't have a cell phone. I didn't have a pager. She assumed that the neighborhood was taking care of me. That if I skinned my knee, Mrs. McMahon would probably patch me up. That if I needed to call someone on the phone, Mrs. Weghorst was certainly there, able to allow me to do that. She didn't think about it twice. The whole neighborhood was caring for me. The whole neighborhood knew that if I got in trouble, they could discipline me as well. This was standard knowledge across the neighborhood. The only thing that my mom did was that at supper time, she had a cowbell, a big cowbell, and she would stick it out the back door and ring this cowbell. And I will tell you, it's louder than the cell phone ring in my pocket. I could hear it for 2 miles, and I would come running home for dinner. That was it. It's difficult to overstate the importance of community in raising strong families and strong children. With extended families often far away in this highly mobile culture, we need more than ever to be community for each other, to be that neighborhood that's raising our children. I think that begins here at church. We saw these children up here this morning. Weren't they marvelous? Alan Leslie worked really hard with them, and they have done a tremendous job. To see all these kids here. At 8:30, we had a little baby chirping and crying in the back. I always take that as an amen when the baby's in the back, you know. And I said to the congregation at 8:30, I said, you know, that's always the sound of a growing, healthy church. As one of my pastor friends says, there are 3 signs of a healthy church, 3 sounds that you will always hear. One is crying babies. The other is extra chairs being set up. The other is checks being ripped from checkbooks. Those are the 3 sounds you'll hear in a healthy church. Hearing our children playing and singing this morning is powerful. But you know, when we come together as the church and we look at these children, they belong to their parents, but they also belong to all of us. In the baptismal vow, when a child is baptized, we pledge as a congregation to surround the whole family with the community of love and forgiveness. In all the debate over marriage these days, the one thing the church must never forget is that we are in the people development business. To be a community of faith where families find healing and wholeness together. We need Sunday school teachers and ministry leaders, of course, but every person in the congregation has a role to play in the raising up of strong families. From saying hello to the children when you see them out there in the great room, to volunteering in the ministries that help them grow, to even doing something simple like praying for our families. Every one of us, no matter our age, has a part in this mission. I'll tell you, we've lived far away from family for quite some time, but I can point again and again to churches over the years where people have been spiritual grandparents to my children, and I'm grateful for that every time. We can be that for each other. We're part of a community. Well, Jesus didn't answer the dinner bell. His parents couldn't find him anywhere. And every parent here knows the terror of not knowing where your child is. Right? You've been in the grocery store, they turn the corner, you don't know where they went. It's frightening. Even now, when they have cell phones, it doesn't make it better. You know, we 2 teenagers, you know, and you call them on the phone. They have the phone that you purchased for them, that you pay the monthly contract for them. The phone is in their pocket. It's on, but they don't answer it. And every time they don't answer it, what do we assume? That they are lying in a ditch somewhere, right? Rather than just they forgot to turn the ringer on, or they forgot how the phone actually works as a phone that you speak into because they text all the time, right? Amen. Preach. We know the feeling, right? And Jesus' parents searched for him for 3 days. 3 days. Can you imagine? Where could your child be? Imagine you had a 12-year-old today. Where would you look for him? You might start at the arcade. You might start at the mall. You might start at Chipotle, right? But for many people, the last place we'd expect to find them is church, particularly in the pastor's office speaking with the pastor. Even Mary and Joseph, devout as they were, as good a job as they had done at raising Jesus to this point, even Mary and Joseph take 3 days before they finally realize, hey, you know what? We probably ought to look in the temple. That's the last place we would look. And yet there is Jesus, talking with the teachers, listening to them, asking questions. In Jesus' day, reaching the age of 12 meant that you were now a man, remember? Somehow Mary and Joseph had missed his growing up to this point. All that they had done was preparing him for this moment. But when it came, they still saw him as a little boy in need of rescue. Isn't that the way it is with us? You suddenly wonder with your kids where the time went, how they got so big, how they suddenly became an adult and didn't need you anymore. With our first child in college, I know exactly how they felt. Jesus had left Nazareth a boy, and suddenly there he was, conversing with the adults as an equal. Indeed, as more than an equal. But Mary sees Jesus still as her little boy, and when she finds him, she is furious. Even in her anger, however, she doesn't shame the child. She doesn't call him irresponsible or stupid. She separates the action from the person. Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you with great anxiety. I love how that's translated, because I thought it was in no way what she said, right? She cannot have just said that. When I was a kid, I was probably 8 or 9 years old. There was a baseball game one afternoon that I was supposed to be at, a Little League game, but my mom couldn't take me. She had something else going on. So this was the only time I ever ran away from home. I was like, I am going to this game. It was about 5 miles away, and you had to cross a 4-lane highway to get there. So I left the house with my glove and my bat, marching confidently. She has no idea what she's doing, what she's talking about, and I marched up the road till I came to the 4-lane highway, and I stood there for a long time watching the cars whiz by and thinking to myself, well, I have to figure out how I'm going to get across here. When up drove to a screeching halt the 1974 powder blue Dodge Dart with the white vinyl roof. Inside was my mother. And she did not say, I have searched for you with great anxiety. What she said was something I cannot tell you here in church. But even then, she didn't shame me. Listen to what Mary says. Child, why have you treated us like this? She separates the child from the action, the being from the doing. No matter what he has done, he is her child. It's one thing to tell your child, you are. It's quite another to say, you have done. She talks about herself and Joseph and how they feel rather than turning the blame on him. Your father and I have been searching for you. Here again, we see a united family. The unity of the couple is key in raising the child. They are both in it together. Mary does all the talking, however, Joseph, as usual, stands there silent. But I wonder what he thought when they found Jesus at the temple. Did he suddenly realize on the way back home, this is what we have been preparing him for? Did it hurt him when Jesus said, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? We don't know. But I think Joseph came to realize that it was his and Mary's mission to help Jesus accomplish all that God had prepared him to do. And when you think about it, isn't that the mission of every family? What we do know is that Jesus went down with them and returned to Nazareth and was obedient to them. That's how Luke puts it. Every mother in here just thought the same thing. I'll bet he did. Right? I was grounded for 2 weeks after that little incident. not grounded from going anywhere, grounded from playing baseball, which for me was like a dagger in the heart. I wonder how long Jesus was grounded after he got back to Nazareth, but we know that he grew. For 18 more years, he grew. We don't know much about that. We can infer, however, that he's probably spent time apprenticing with his father, taking meals with the family, watching over his brothers and sisters that would come along. He would continue to study and learn, continue to question and speak with religious scholars in the temple each time he returned to Jerusalem. Luke sums it all up this way. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. Only after all those years did Jesus launch out into the world on his own to do what the Father had sent him to do. And here's the thing. If even Jesus needed a family to help him prepare for his mission, how much more do we too need to strengthen families so that they might be families with a mission? A mission to raise up children and grandchildren for the work of God's kingdom. I love this graphic because it speaks to how this works. Spiritual parents who build predictable patterns of faith and devotion into a family will lead to children who have a missional purpose for their lives. Like Mary and Joseph, the devotion of parents and grandparents and their own relationship to God is key in raising disciples who will make disciples. The presence of a strong community, a church family, can strengthen their sense of mission and relationship. And the balance between being and doing means that we will not raise up children to be producers, but rather they will be people on a mission for God. A mission that comes from a deep relationship with God and a desire to work for his kingdom. This is how Jesus was raised. And it's the way that we can be the family as well. Of course, there are no guarantees. No guarantees that our children and grandchildren will turn out to be devoted followers of Jesus despite our best efforts. We do our best, and then we put them in God's hands. We pray for them. But what we can do is to set the conditions by which they are grounded in a life of devotion, a life of community, a life of balance between being and doing. We do our best to be devoted to God, to raise them in community and build them up. And then we trust them to God for the rest. That's the mission of the family. It's also the mission of the church. Christmas is a marvelous time for us to remember that Jesus grew up in a family. It's also time for us to remember that the mission of the family is part of the mission of God. So I want to invite you to use the time you have with family this year to do all in your power to build them up in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all the people. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the family. We know that word can be joyous and painful at the same time. And yet you provide us over and over again with models. Help us, Lord, to be the kinds of families that raise children to be disciples. Help us to be families on mission who impact all the families of the world, that we might continue Abraham's blessing, that through us all the families of the earth will be blessed. We pray for those who are in broken situations. Help us, Lord, to be family for them, that healing may occur. We pray for the whole human family that is broken by war and destruction. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. That this Advent may not just be a once-a-year celebration, but rather, as we anticipate your coming, we would work hard for it. All this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.